Well, let's turn together to Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 20. So I invite you to turn there to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. We're jumping kind of right in and focusing on one theme, of course, this morning. But in Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes one of the most memorable statements concerning his ministry at the very beginning of Romans. We're here in chapter 3, but in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, it's immediately following that statement about his ministry and his love for the gospel, his faithfulness in that, that Paul proceeds to paint this ever-darkening picture of humanity. So you have there from the last half of chapter 1, all through chapter 2, and then in through chapter 3, Paul's theme of depravity, of sin, of the fall. We are sinners, and he's making his case. Everyone is a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. We are desperately lost. The situation is worse than you thought, because we are totally depraved. And so we're going to consider that from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Father, we turn to a difficult subject, one that seems to run counter to our culture, where you tell us in your word, we are bad, really, really, really bad. And Lord, as we think upon that, and want that truth to really sink into our hearts, may at the same time we understand that you are good, really, really, really good, full of grace and mercy and compassion. So help us to be faithful and obedient and to have open hearts and ears, that we would let your word judge us, and we would not sit in judgment of your word, us fallen depraved sinners, but we would instead heed it by your grace and go forth and serve you, that it would be fruitful in our lives in all that we say and do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you, if you're able, and again, it's a little lengthier reading, but I invite you to stand for our reading this morning, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 through verse 20. This is God's word. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. In Romans, Paul has clearly made the case leading up to this that we are totally lost. And we are totally lost because we are totally depraved. And we want to consider three things in regard to that, concerning that theme this morning, the theme of total depravity. First, the universal charge. Then, secondly, the universal evidence, so the charge, the evidence for that charge, and then universal guilt or condemnation. So we begin with the charge, and we begin at verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9, Paul has surveyed the guilt at this point of the Jews and the Gentiles, both. And now in verse 9, he comes to this question. What are we to make of all this? Are we better than they? Now, Paul, of course, is asking the question here whether the Jews are better than the Gentiles. Now, we might turn that question around as Gentiles and say, are we as Gentiles better than the Jews? We all ask that question. We all think along those lines, maybe not in this specific way, but it's the type of question we ask when we come to this issue. In fact, we not only ask the question, are we better than they, but in our depravity, in our fallenness, we answer the question. In my fallen state, I convince myself that I'm better than others. Are we better than? I am better than they. Yes. You see, I have a standard. I have a standard by which I measure myself, you see. And that standard is other people, worse than me. So while I'm not perfect, I would never say that, and I might even admit I'm a sinner, I find no small degree of comfort and confidence in the fact that I can always find someone else who's way worse than me. Someone who has sinned more than I sin. Someone who has sinned more greatly than I've sinned. Someone who's committed sins which I convince myself I could never commit. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. But I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. Certainly there are sinners far worse than me. Do you ever think that way? Reason that way? Justify yourself that way? There are, of course, a number of problems, but two main problems with that way of thinking. The first problem is this. Our standard of righteousness, our standard of righteousness is far too low. We have the wrong standard by which we are measuring ourselves. We're not to measure ourselves by the standard of other people worse than us. We're to measure ourselves by the standard of God's holy law. That's how God measures you. The judge of all the earth, that's how he measures you. He doesn't measure us against the standard of other people. He measures us against the standard of his holy, perfect, and righteous law. So the law of God is the measuring stick. The other problem, of course, is that not only is our standard of righteousness too low, but our estimation of our own hearts is way too high. If you think there are sins you could never commit, you haven't really begun to understand the sinfulness of your own heart. There is no sin so heinous, so vile, so abhorrent that you could not commit it. Indeed, the seeds of every sin ever committed by man lie deep within your heart and mine. Why is this? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 9. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Perhaps this past week you were at the grocery store, you went to the park, you went to some event, and you saw a whole host of people there, hundreds of people. We went to Costco, there were hundreds of people there. And there's something you know about every single one of those people. And it's something you know about yourself. And it's something you don't like to think about, though, that you don't like to admit. And that something is this. All by nature are under sin. And that means that everyone by nature is under the dominion of sin, under the control of sin, under the power of sin. The reign, the control of sin. And so you understand what Paul is doing here. Without exception, he's making that case so clearly, isn't he? Without exception, he's bringing every single person into the courtroom of God. Setting up the law of God, not our own subjective standard, but setting up the law of God as the standard of righteousness, and then making, as a result of that, this universal charge. All are under sin. All are under sin. But how could Paul say that? How can he make such a universal condemnation that all are under sin? He doesn't know everyone. He didn't know everyone that lived in his day. He certainly didn't know you, and he didn't know me. I mean, if he knew me, how could he say that? Well, he can say this because he knows the human heart, and he has one. And he knows that what is true, that what is true of every human heart, and what is true of every human heart, is that we are fallen creatures. What is true of every human heart is that we are fallen creatures. Now, how do we get that way? The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. This is chapter 6, sections 1 through 4. There's more there, but I think it is a good, meaty, rich, concise statement at the same time. So I'd like to read those sections 1 through 4 of chapter 6 about how did we get this way? How did we get to the point where everyone is under sin, is fallen? Well, section 1 begins of chapter 6. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Section 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin. And here's the totally part. And wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Third section, they, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed in the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And then finally, the fourth section there, as we bring it home, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That's the biblical picture in a nutshell. We are totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is as sinful as they could possibly be, and that's thanks to God's common grace, his providence. But the Bible doesn't teach that we are absolutely depraved. It teaches that we are totally depraved, which means that there is no part of you, in the language there of the confession, of your faculty, of your soul, of your body, there's no part of you that's left untouched or unaffected or untainted by sin. And so your mind is tainted by sin. Your reasoning, how you think about things, is tainted by sin. Your body is tainted by sin and the effects of sin, the fall. Your will is tainted by sin, inclined wholly to evil. It means that your emotions are tainted by sin. It means there's no vestige in you that remains pure. There's not some little corner where you can say, well, this part at least isn't touched by sin. You understand the point, don't you? You are not sinful because you sin. It's the other way around. You sin because you're sinful. You're a sinner. So it's not just that there are acts of sin that make us guilty. Our very nature is sinful. And all the sinful acts we commit are those which spring from our nature, our fallen nature, our sinful nature. That's what Paul's getting at here. That sinful nature that we have from the moment of conception. Think about that. Even a babe in its mother's womb is already in possession of a sinful nature and thus in need of God's grace, God's saving grace. So that's not the picture of, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, is it? Here you stand then in the courtroom of God, the charge has been made against you, and what is your first response? Well, show me the evidence. I want to see some evidence. Let me hear the proof. Why do you want to see the evidence? Why do you want to hear the proof for these charges? Well, you may say that you want to see the evidence and hear the proof because you believe that the evidence isn't there. You believe the proof for this charge doesn't exist. Well, deep down you know it does. Your heart tells you that. And God's law, that standard, God's law tells you that. So why do you ask for the evidence? Why do you want to hear the proof? Well, so what we can do, what even our parents in the garden did, we can make excuses. So we can start our list of excuses. I think sometimes we think, well, we've come a long way from Adam and Eve. They fell into sin. But we've come a long way from that. But my friend, you've not taken so much as a single step. What are you doing with your sin? What are you doing with the evidence against you? What are you doing with the proofs against you? What are you doing with your guilt? Well, just like they, we're taking fig leaves and covering up our nakedness and sin, thinking God will not see it. Somehow the charges will be dropped. He'll dismiss them. We've really come no further than Adam and Eve. It's wishful thinking. It's foolish thinking. Because all of Scripture bears witness against us. And you see that then there in verse 10. All of Scripture bears witness against us. The proof here, verse 10 and following, as the Apostle Paul puts together a series of quotations. That's what we have here, a series of quotations from the Old Testament. And here we have, in fact, for the Apostle Paul, his most lengthy series of quotations from the Old Testament. I mean, he's quoting all the time from the Old Testament, but here is his most lengthy series of quotations from the Old Testament to be found anywhere in his writings. Now, that fact alone should bear witness to us, that weight of proof against us. That's what he's doing here, bringing the proof to bear. And look at some of the verses here. Paul begins in verse 10 with a quotation from Psalm 14, which we sang earlier. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now, it is a little interesting that Paul would choose this verse as the first in his string of quotations for his proofs of his charge. And I think what he's doing is anticipating our false standard of righteousness, that one that we set up other people as our standard of righteousness and say, well, I'm better than all of them. You know, there may be some that are better than me, but I'm better than most people. Paul cuts that argument down at the legs. There's none righteous. None. No, not one. Back to the standard of God's law. Back before the tribunal of God. There is no one who possesses the righteousness that God requires of him. No one has the righteousness that God requires of him. God says, do this. We've not done it. God says, don't do this. We've done it. God says, be righteous. Be holy as I am holy. But you are unrighteous, unholy, unable to be righteous. You see the proof of that in verse 11. Paul continues his quotation from Psalm 14, which tells us that there is none who seeks after God. You don't seek God because you don't want God. You don't want to seek God. You don't want him. You don't want to seek God because you are sinful, because you are dead in trespasses and sins. You are at enmity with him. And so unable and unwilling to seek God, you become unprofitable. Verse 12, there's consequences to all this. As one author put it, we're like salt that's lost its savor. We're like fruit that has become rotten and is good for nothing. And then as Paul goes on in verse 13 and following, he turns our attention not only to the Psalms, but then he goes to the prophets, and especially the prophet Isaiah. And here we see how sin pervades every aspect of our being, every aspect of our being. Scan down verses 13 to 17. Sin affects not only our hearts, our inner being, our throats, our tongues, our lips, our mouths. And it's significant, I suppose, that so much of our sin is manifested in our words. Read through the Proverbs. Or think about James chapter 3. Remember how he puts the language. He speaks about the tongue being set on fire by hell. How we bite and devour and consume one another with our words. Every part of our being is described here. But then you'll notice also here our feet and our hands, our actions, where we go, what we do. And in all of this, we show that the way of peace, the way of reconciliation, the way of fellowship, the way of peace, we don't know it. We do not know it. And don't you long for peace? Even just the absence of conflict? That's a wearying thing, isn't it? Conflict. It seems that in all aspects of life, we find that, though. We find conflict. In all aspects of life, we find division. We find the the absence of peace, the way of peace we don't know. More on that tonight with the peace offering. Come back. We see the evidence of that, though, that lack of peace, not knowing the way of peace, all around us. We don't know the way of peace. It's why we have divisions in the church, the heartache of church splits. It's why we have division in marriages, the heartache of separation and divorces. It's why we have divisions in families that render so many of them dysfunctional. It's why there's conflicts at work. The way of peace, we don't know. And you see the evidence of that not only without, but even more so within. Are you at peace with others, or are there those in the church with whom there is no peace? Are there members of your family with whom there is no peace? Is there peace between you and God? Well, by nature, we are at enmity with God, not at peace. By nature, we're at enmity with our neighbor. We don't love God. We don't love our neighbor. And we're even at enmity with ourselves. Peace is far from us. Do you see that in our culture today? There's no peace with God. No peace with their family. No peace even within themselves. You see that. Peace is far from us. By nature, when Adam and Eve sinned, immediately division separated them from one another. This first husband and wife joined in perfection and union there. They immediately, though, knew that lack of peace. They were ashamed in the presence of God and one another. They hastily sewed together those fig leaves to cover themselves. Division slipped in instantly. And the bitter fruits of their sin, of losing the way of peace, the bitter fruits of their sin, well, they tasted in their very first offspring, didn't they? That the firstborn of all creation, the first one, the fruit of Adam and Eve's marriage together, the firstborn killed the secondborn. The first two children, the first two brothers in the history of mankind, and one mercilessly murders the other. The way of peace they did not know. Here's the picture then of life east of Eden. Here is proof that the way of peace we do not know. And then verse 18, there's no fear of God before our eyes. Now perhaps that's the most condemning statement of this whole litany of things, and these are all bad, aren't they? But we are by nature a godless people. No fear of God before their eyes is to say a godless people. And it's not because God has abandoned us, but because we, in our sinful rebellion, would abandon him. Remember the way the apostle puts it in chapter 1. By virtue of the fact that we live in God's creation, that we are his creatures, that we walk upon his earth, we breathe his air, by virtue of these very things, we are left inexcusable before God. Why? Because by virtue of being created in his image as his creatures, all mankind knows that there is a God, and that they know that this God must be worshipped, Paul says. But what do we do with that truth, Paul will go on to say? What do we do with that inescapable truth built into every single individual? What do we do with this truth in our depravity? We suppress it. We push it down. We suppress it in unrighteousness. We hold it down in our sin. Paul will say it this way, we don't like to retain the knowledge of God in our thinking. There's no place for that. And so we would cast God out the window, and we would take his word and throw it out the window too. We are therefore a godless people. And all you have to do, well, we could go to a lot of places, but maybe just for this morning, think about the modern secular university. All you have to do is go to the modern secular university to see how desperately man is seeking to drive God out of his thoughts, to not retain God in his thinking, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even to put a shiny veneer of intellectualism on this foolishness. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We're spiritually dead. As one author puts it, to be spiritually dead is to be diabolically alive. Well, here's the proof from Scripture. And there's something else worth observing about these Old Testament scriptures, and I think the observation lends to even more force to what Paul is doing here by what he quotes from the Old Testament as he brings together these quotations. And this is what you need to know. The Old Testament, the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament scriptures are divided into three sections. You might know that: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And if I were to show you a copy of my Hebrew Bible that I have in my study, you would see that on the cover of the Hebrew Bible, the word Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, which simply means the law, the prophets, the writings. That's how they divide the Old Testament, three sections of the Hebrew Bible. And here in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, where Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, he's quoted from two of these three sections and brought them together. He's quoted from those sections to make his case. And he's quoted from the writings and from the Psalms. But remember what the three sections were: the law, the prophets, and the writings. He's quoted from the prophets and the writings, which are the Psalms. And he's quoted from Isaiah, from the Psalms. But the one section which he has not quoted from is the one section we would have expected him to quote from, namely the law. If you're the Apostle Paul, steeped in Judaism, once a Pharisee of Pharisees, knowing the Old Testament forward and backward, knowing it as well as he knew it, where are you going to turn to prove the sinfulness of man? Well, you turn to the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You're trying to prove that everybody's under sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Why then doesn't Paul quote from the law here in Romans 3? Well, look at those quotations again, just broadly, briefly there. Look at them carefully, and look at verse 10 through 12, that is. Paul's quoting from texts that deal with our sin against God. And then in verses 13 to 18, so in verses 10 through 12, Paul's quoting from texts that deal with our sin against God. And then in verses 13 to 18, Paul's quoting from texts that deal with our sins against our fellow man, against God, against neighbor. In other words, in the first group of verses, Paul has put together texts that tell us we've not loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the conclusion of the first set. And then in the second set of verses, he's put together texts that tell us we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Now you see what Paul's done. He's quoted from the writings and from the prophets, and he's done so in such a way as to set before us, from the writings and the prophets, the two tables of the law, bringing it all together. So all of Scripture, then, is condemning us. The first great commandment, the second which is like unto it. Why has he done it this way? Well, he's done it this way because he knows the Old Testament. He knows the witness of the entirety of Scripture, not only the law and specific laws, but the whole of Scripture, the law, the prophets, and the writings. The witness of the entirety of Scripture is that we are guilty as charged. Here's the proof. Here's the evidence. Paul neatly shows that the whole of Scripture is unified then in its charge against us. All are under sin. The prophets prove it. The writings prove it. The law proves it. All of Scripture, all of God's Word is crying out against you and me. There in the tribunal before God, we are guilty as charged. It's not just something one law here and there has said, but it's something, and it's not something that just the Scriptures have said, but it's something that the law is still saying. It's still saying. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So there you stand in the courtroom of God. The charge has been made against you. The evidence has been presented. In this case, the whole of the Old Testament is bearing witness against you. God's word bears witness against you. You're guilty as charged. What are you going to say? What do you say to these charges? What's your defense? What's your alibi? What's your excuse? There's none. There's no answer you can give. There's no place for appeal. There's no higher court than God's court. There's no greater judge than the judge of all the earth. And so what you must do is you must shut your mouth. The law speaks so that every mouth may be silent. That's not what people do, though, is it? Is your mouth silent, or are you still murmuring? You still think you're not quite that bad. You still think that there's some part of you that's pure, some part of you that's untainted by sin. After all, look at my life. Look at the good things I've done. Surely God won't condemn me. The canons of Dort anticipate this objection of our fallen hearts, and Article 4 says, "There remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and shows some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. So far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil." That law written on our hearts, we can't even use that for good. "Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and hinders in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God." In the same light, Article 5 says, "We are to consider the law of the Decalogue delivered by God to his peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses, for though it reveals the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from this misery, but being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse. Man cannot, by this law, obtain saving grace." Here's a remarkable statement. The law will not save you. The law ultimately can do but one thing against you in your natural state, and that is this. It issues the condemnation against you. It doesn't pardon you. It doesn't forgive you. There's no mercy in the law. There's no grace in that law. There is only unswerving, holy justice. The soul that sins, that transgresses the law, the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is what? Death. Man cannot by the law obtain saving grace. And that's Paul's conclusion in verse 20. "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So this is the climax of Paul's argument. In verse 19, he told us that the law shuts every single mouth. And now in verse 20, he tells us that by that law is the knowledge of sin. Again, that's the proof. It's the evidence. The hammer's dropped. Guilty as charged. And you see, every single person who has ever lived knows that he's a sinner, knows that he's guilty. Oh, he's not going to admit it oftentimes. He might, but oftentimes he won't. He may try to cover it up. He may try to deny it. But deep down, he knows it. And deep down, he knows that God cannot be blamed. He should be worshipped. Our circumstances can't be blamed. But he is guilty. He knows that he is guilty. So what then are we to do about it? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? We're to be silent. We're to shut our mouths. We're to stop the excuses. We're to stop blaming others. We're to stop blaming our circumstances. For as long as our mouths are still open and murmuring and speaking against God and seeking excuses, we're proving by that we still don't get it. That we don't yet see the need for grace. That we don't yet see the need for God to do something. To do something miraculous. That we need God to make us alive. Is your mouth shut? You see, there is no other hope. No other hope but the grace of God. And if by his grace you get this point, this doctrine of total depravity, then all the other doctrines of grace make more sense, don't they? As we've said before, they tie together. The doctrine of unconditional election, you know there can be no other way than by the grace of God. The doctrine of limited atonement, you know that there can be no other salvation except which is wrought by God, accomplished by God in Jesus Christ by his grace. The doctrine of irresistible grace, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, they all begin to make sense if you get this point. For this doctrine of total depravity, is in fact a doctrine of grace. Because it teaches you clearly the truth that you must come to believe. If you are to be saved God and God alone must do the saving. Isn't this a little harsh? Isn't this a little overboard? Are we really that bad? After all, I sought God and I came under conviction of sin. I was a broken man, a broken woman. I came to realize just how lost I really was. And I saw the cross and I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And I came, and you did. And you did. But you understand the point that's being made. You are not found because you are the seeker. But you seek, you respond to that call, you turn to God because you are found. You did not make yourself alive. God did. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, it is because God, before the foundation of the world was laid, elected you unto salvation. And Christ then, in time, accomplished your salvation on the cross. And if you know the things of which the Apostle Paul has been speaking today, if you know these truths that bear witness against you, well, then we know it can be no other way. How could it? We are dead in sin and trespasses. But in his sovereign grace and sovereign love, God has found you, and he's called you, and that's why you seek him. How did he find you? How did he lead you to seek him? Well, he does it through the gospel, and that brings us back to those memorable words where Paul begins this letter to the Romans, those words concerning his ministry, why it's so important to him. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. How could he be? How could we be? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, these are challenging words, difficult words, not ways in which many people think about ourselves or mankind, but at the same time, they resonate with us. This is your word to us by your Spirit. We know as we read this description, we are reading the description of ourselves apart from grace. This is who we are apart from your saving grace. And we're so grateful that you have not left us in that state. You would have been perfectly just to do so. This is the estate into which we have plunged ourselves willingly. But in your grace and mercy, you sent forth the gospel. And you worked in and through that gospel, the power of God into salvation, to bring repentance and faith, to show us the righteousness of God apart from the law that is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you that you are just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in that, we are mindful that this is all of it, by grace, grace alone, your amazing grace, but God. Grant, O God, that grace may be all the more amazing to us the longer we live, for even there in glory, in Emmanuel's land, we won't tire of it. We'll never grow tired of it. Even there, your grace will hold us and keep us unto all eternity. So may we begin now to sing the praises of the glories of your grace. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.